Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. To follow up with that, I'm going to tell a story that might make me cry. So it's back to back with Eunice and me, but we're known for it, both of us. In the 90s, you got some amazing sitcoms, and some of those are known for their comedic moments. But then a few of them always have their much more poignant moments in their storytelling. In The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, you have a... Some of you are like, I know exactly where he's going this morning. You have boy born in West Philadelphia, born and raised on the playground he spent most of his days. His mom eventually sends him off to Bel-Air to go be raised by his uncle and aunt. And while there, part of the storyline is that like he never really knows his father, and his father does show up finally in an episode. And the father's like, I want to reestablish this relationship. Let's go on this road trip across the country. Let's like establish a father-son bond. And Will's all excited that he finally gets to connect with his father, finally gets to feel the love of his father. And right when they're about to leave, his father's like, I gotta go. Like, I got business to go attend to. I need to run. And his father sort of abandons him once again in that moment. Man, every time. And so I like couldn't show the clip because it's gonna be so much worse. and then Will, his uncle Phil shows up, big old teddy bear Uncle Phil. And Will starts pacing and he's like, I didn't need him anyways. And I learned to shoot a basket all by myself. He didn't teach me that. And I learned to ride a bike all by myself. And my father never taught me that. I did that on my own. And I learned to drive. He didn't have to drive me to school. I learned to do that myself. And he continues down this rant of sort of like, I didn't need him then. I don't need him now. And he's trying to be strong. And eventually you hear the lump in his throat. And he looks at his uncle. And he simply says, why don't he want me, man? And they embrace. It's a really sweet and important scene in the show. But it is a question, I think, that perhaps some of us have asked ourselves or thought it about a parent, about a friend, about maybe a lover of some sort, and maybe about God. Maybe feeling, how come they don't want me? Am I enough? Does God actually love me? If God really knew, which he probably does already, but would he really love me? It's not just Will's question, it is ours. And I think it's a question Jesus would know is in our heart, and perhaps that's why he tells really the whole chapter of Luke 15. But we're going to focus on a story of the son who ran away, maybe convinced at some point while he's gone that he's burned the bridges behind him too much. We're also going to learn about a son who stayed, who seems to never really understand love, and about a father who doesn't fold his arms and wait, but a father who runs. And this isn't necessarily a sentimental story, but it is a revolutionary one. A parable that doesn't just teach about repentance. It reveals in so many ways the very heart of who God is. And so as we talk about the God who, we're going to look at the God who welcomes us home. That's who he is. He's not this reluctant landlord, a disappointed boss, just frustrated. He's a father who runs, a father who celebrates in the story, a God who welcomes us home. It's often called the prodigal son story. If you've read Keller, you'll understand that we're focused on the wrong character if we call it the prodigal son story, because it's really about the father. And the context here is key, as with most stories, but the chapter opens with this. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And he actually goes into a series of three parables. So Jesus is speaking to tax collectors and sinners initially. That's what triggers this whole moment. He is with those that the religious class has sort of pushed out, who have thought they are too unclean, too unholy to have God's attention. And the Pharisees and the teachers are complaining about Jesus' actions here. This parable's a direct response to those sort of grumblings, those mutterings, this collision between grace and religion. The story's not necessarily about a rebellion. If anything, part of the son's story is about shame and sin and identity. And not just either son, but really the father. And everyone listening, then and now, no matter what, we tend to have a script running in our heads. What does God really think about me? Does God want me? Does he care? Does he notice? And I would argue Jesus is teaching here is meant to interrupt that script with a very clear answer. So we'll look at the younger son first. It's sequential in the text. We'll start there. So Jesus also said, he told this story, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. So this isn't just rebellion in this moment. Particularly in an honor-shame culture, this is relational rupture. The younger son is essentially saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. In some ways, it's as if it's sort of an equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. Like, let's just move forward to where you dead and I get the inheritance. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill with the carapods and fig the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to the father. So the son leaves with wealth, ends up in poverty. He leaves full, he ends empty. He is starving, he's ashamed. He's surrounded by pigs and says, I am no longer worthy to be called son. Make me one of your hired hands. And I would argue that this isn't yet repentance. Like, there's survival strategy happening here. Like, his desire is triggered by a recognition that there is food to be had at his father's house. Like, his hired hands are taken care of. They have food. He is starving in famine. And so at some point, that seems to be the real driver of his desire to return back home, to be like a hired hand who can actually eat some food. Perhaps it's shame trying to earn its way home. And he prepares his speech. He starts preparing his lines that he's going to give to the father to negotiate grace. But he prepares them in a way to come back as a servant and not a son at all. Once again, going back to an honor-shame culture, his return would be a source of just public disgrace. Public disgrace for him, public disgrace for the family, all of it. And in that sort of economy, the father's right response is to either straight up refuse the son altogether or to have some sort of deep punishment discipline for that child, to uphold the family honor. So the shame should be on the son. And this is the story of shame. Mike Iaconelli tells the story of this woman who was a part of their church for a long time, and eventually the woman sort of drifted away. And she didn't leave angrily. She wasn't mad at the church or anything. She just kind of drifted. And eventually her life started taking pretty harsh turns. Her marriage fell apart. Her kids sort of drifted from her. And she ended up just not where she expected to be. And somebody who knew her came up to her and said, do you ever miss God? And she said, I miss him all the time. But I'm pretty sure he doesn't miss me. And I think that's the lie that shame can speak into us, that God's done with you. You messed up, you walked too far, you stayed away for too long. Now, at some point, everybody's sitting here in church. So like some of that, you've gone really far away and you don't know if you can return to God, isn't quite the equation we operate out of. But at the same time, some of us still have this script of shame. Maybe the whole time you're whispering to yourself the script. God's probably not happy with me right now. You know what, I'll sing these songs, but I don't think he really wants to hear my voice. I believe in grace, but I still think I have something to prove before he really draws near. Right, you're here, but deep down there's still some holding back. You're willing to pray, but you really just pray for others. You serve, but you kind of keep your story hidden. You haven't really opened up at life group or with other people or even in these prayer rooms about all that's really going on in your heart. You believe, but not for yourself. You almost believe for others, and you have the proximity to God, but actually no intimacy. Maybe it's not because you have some major rebellion. Maybe you're not trying to tell your parent that they should be dead and you're going to go squander all their money. But maybe it's just stuff from your past, regret, some kind of failure, some sort of repeated struggle that keeps whispering, you're tolerated, you're not celebrated. And it's a script of shame. And we're about to see the response to the son. Luke 15, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told him, told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is found. And so they began to celebrate. And so the father sees, the father runs, the father embraces, and the father celebrates. Right? We see all four actions. The father sees the sons. And what is he filled with in that moment? It's compassion. He's not filled with anger or wrath. That's not his response. At the sight of his son returning home, he is ready to embrace. And he runs. This is where the shame sort of gets flipped on its head. This was in particularly a culture where the older father would not run. This would be sort of an undignified moment for the man to do this. And as I already said, the shame should really be on the son in this moment. And who is the shameful one in the story? It is the father. When the son should be groveling in shame, the father is embracing the shame. He doesn't wait on the porch. He doesn't shame or scold. He sprints after his son. And then he embraces. And I love that. As I said, the son has a script in his head that he was preparing to say to the father. And before the son even finishes his script, right? He only got halfway through it. The father speaks. The father embraces. He didn't have time to get it out. He interrupts the shame script. And I would argue grace always interrupts the lie of unworthiness. He doesn't need to say, hey, you really screwed up. I'm going to talk to you about that. What does he say? He says, let's throw a party. Grace always goes even further than we think. It wasn't just, let's restore right here. It is, let's go all the way. Let's go celebrate. And it's not given after repentance. It's actually, I would argue, what enables it. The father ran while the son was still far off. Grace enables repentance, not the other way around. That's why Paul would say it's his kindness that actually leads us to repentance. It's not shame and guilt. Too many churches use that because it's actually really sometimes really effective to draw out repentance. But sometimes I would argue it may not be true repentance versus just basking in the grace and beauty of who Jesus is that leads to repentance. And then he celebrates. He gives him a robe. Got to remember, this guy's been in pigsties and probably dirty, stinky, all of it. And God just covers him again, or the father does. Gives him a ring and sandals, sort of gives him back authority, position, this establishment. To all people viewing, he would be sort of restored into the household of his father. These aren't accessories. They're declarations of you belong here. He's telling everybody, my son still belongs to my house. And this is the gospel. God isn't looking for the hired servants. He's not just looking for people that will put up some good work. He is looking for sons and daughters who know that they are loved. And don't miss this. Jesus is actually, in this point in Luke, telling this on the way to the cross, where he will bear the shame, as Hebrews 12 would call it, and open the way home. And this is always the way, particularly towards those experiencing just mess, brokenness, hurt, all the stuff that sometimes we carry and all the baggage. Dane Ortlund says, time and again, it is the morally disgusting or the socially reviled, the inexcusable, the undeserving, who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. And we see that in the Father. But there's a third character, right? The older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, asking what these things meant. And your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry, didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I would celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes. You slaughtered the fattened calf for him. So it's a pretty straightforward lesson that you can live in the house and still not know the heart of the Father. The older son hears the music and yet refuses to go in. And he's angry. But it seems like his anger is not necessarily always towards the son. It almost is towards the father. Father, how can you be this generous? And as I said, the younger son has a script in his mind. I think the older son does too. I've slaved. I've never disobeyed. I deserve more than this. You never gave me a goat. Which I love that line. And this son of yours, who's wasted everything, Father, you're throwing a party for him? And to the older son, his obedience is transactional, not relational. He sees himself as a servant and not a son. His identity was tied to his performance. The older son believes it just must be earned. But honestly, in the story, I would argue he's just as lost as his brother was. It's just enslaved to self-righteousness instead. It's like two sides of the same lostness, shame and self-righteousness. One runs away, the other stays close, but neither know the joy of their father. And let's remember who Jesus is talking to. The opening of the story is that he's embracing this conversation or telling the story because of the Pharisees, because of their grumbling. And the older son's resentment actually matches that of the attitudes often of the Pharisees of the story, who are looking at Jesus hanging out with sinners and just being like, that's not okay. They're the religious elite, the temple regulars. They keep their noses clean and their hands busy. And Jesus is hanging out with those that they would say are too unclean even for the kingdom. How can the Messiah be from God? How can this Son of God be hanging out with those sinners? And Jesus tells them a story of a father who throws a party and a faithful son who refuses to go in. And I think that's sort of the question on the table at the end. Would we act like the older brother too? What if God throws a party for someone you don't think deserves it? And this could be pretty provocative of a question. Normally I want to include like 10,000 caveats, but I'm just going to say them. If you want to talk about them afterwards, we could talk. Obviously there's things to process in a few of these questions. But let me say, what if a person left your church family? Bitter, throwing stones on the way out, and yet suddenly shows up at church raising their hands in worship. What if you find out your abuser repents and is baptized, but you still haven't gotten the apology? What about the person whose politics you just can't stomach and they want to join your community of faith? Will we join the party? Will we stand outside, arms folded, muttering, you never gave me a goat? Right? The real scandal, I think, of grace is not always that God loves the worst of sinners. Sometimes we can think very theologically, transactionally about that. Right? Could God love Hitler? Sure. Like, I don't love that he might love Hitler, but I understand it. And if he shows grace, okay. But I think there's a personal side that becomes that much harder about the scandal of grace, is that he loves people that we struggle to actually love. Like people in our personal lives that we really struggle to show love for, God can love. And watch the father in the story here. It's the son, he says to him, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice." I love that he had to. It's like, we got to do this. "Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I hope we see in the story that the father goes to both parties. He runs to the son who returned home, but he leaves the party to go talk to the older son. He initiates, he includes in the story. He says, my son, everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate. He loves both sons. He wants both sons to be a part of what he is doing and in the celebration. And the joy of the father is the final word in the parable. The story ends unresolved, sort of almost asking, will the older son go in? And I think Jesus leaves the open ending to sort of ask, will the Pharisees decide? Will the Pharisees rejoice? Will they join? And obviously it becomes a question for us. Maybe we're on the younger brother side of things. Maybe you've been trying to return to God as a servant instead of a child. Maybe you've told yourself that you're only allowed back if you prove that you've changed. Maybe you only assume that God loves some future version of yourself, that God can't really love you right now in the struggles that you're in, but God will love a future version of me once I get cleaned up enough. And the shame you carry is not too great for his embrace. Just drop the script. God already ran to you. If you are in faith, God has run to you. And if you haven't known ever the embrace of the Father, it is there for the taking. It is for you. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come. You don't have to explain yourself. You don't have to keep apologizing for the same thing over and over and over and over. You are not on probation. You are not merely tolerated. You are wanted. And you are welcomed by the God who welcomes us home. So come home. And for the older brothers of us, some of us have been faithful. We've shown up. We've served, we've tithed, we've led, we've prayed, we've done so many things, but deep down we still wonder, where's my party? We struggle with the joy of the Lord. We feel like we're missing out on some sense of joyfulness with our Father. And Jesus says, everything I have is yours. But we've been too busy maybe earning love to actually enjoy the love of the Father. And maybe the most spiritual thing you can do this week is to come inside and party. Like, let go of comparison, let go of scorekeeping, let go of all the bitterness that just says they don't deserve that, or I've been working so hard. Maybe we've a mistaken obedience for intimacy. We do a lot of things for the Father, but we don't know the Father. We've confused proximity to the Father's house with the joy of the Father's heart. And God wants more for you than duty. He wants celebration. So stop slaving and start celebrating and be welcomed home by the God who welcomes us home. There's joy to be had. And then for us as collective, as the church, are we willing to embrace just really the radical nature of the story? Because Jesus doesn't just tolerate the outsider. We saw that through Matthew. Certainly Luke's going to cover that too. He gravitates towards them. He touched the unclean. He welcomes the outcast. He ate with sinners before they cleaned up their act. He invited tax collectors before they repaid a cent. He defended women who had no defenders. He blessed children who were seen as distractions. He turned the religious expectations of the day just completely upside down. He's still doing it. And the question is, will we continue to join him? Will we celebrate the grace of Jesus even when it lands on people that we would not choose? And when we let go of being gatekeepers of goodness and instead become co-celebrants of just the grace of the Father. Because this parable doesn't just call us to welcome the prodigal. It calls us to rejoice like the Father, to throw up in our arms, to crank up the music, to roast a fattened calf, and to dance. Not just when someone comes home. I mean, those are great. Sometimes showing the testimony videos and we're baptizing people and everybody's, those are natural. But can we also just celebrate because the grace, love, and mercy are just who God is? The church should be the best party on the block, right? Not because we're perfect, but because grace is real. And Jesus is better than we imagined. Not just a place where the lost are found, but a people who are undone by the joy of a God who runs. So as you leave today, we want to give you a key. Like, not like a key to figure out life, like a literal key, like a physical key. Simple. I will let you know it doesn't open anything. So don't try. Be like, what does this actually open? But it does remind you of something I hope eternally true. You are not a guest in the Father's house. You're not on spiritual probation. You're not a servant knocking at the back door hoping for some answers. You are a son and a daughter of the Father. The door is unlocked and you are welcome in. The key is a symbol that you belong. The God of the universe has already run down the road to meet you, that the party has started. He's given you the robe and the ring and the sandals and the key. So we'll invite you to like put the key on your keychain, let it rattle in your pocket, let it sit sort of in your car console, wherever, and clip it on your backpack, whatever's going to remind you. Some of you are like, I don't need another key for my keychain, but still. And every time you see it, when you're running late for something, when you're backing down the driveway, when you feel like you've messed up again, when you wonder if God is distant or disappointed, let this key just be a reminder what the Father has already said. You're always welcome. You're not forgotten. You're not too far gone. You're home. Because our God is not a God who waits at the end of the driveway with a checklist to make sure you're repentant enough. He's the God who runs. He's the God who throws parties. He's the God who welcomes you home. So while the dust still probably hangs in the air in the story, the robe is draped on the trembling shoulder. Music plays in the background. One son feasts. One son fumes. And a father stands with his arms open. And whether you've been in the pigsty, or you've been in the pew, which both pews, but seats, you understand. God isn't asking you to grovel. He's asking you to come home. And your story this morning is open-ended. Will you come and celebrate with the Father? Because this is who our God is. The God who sees you far off, runs to meet you. The God who silences shame and throws a feast in your honor. The God who welcomes sinners home. And so we'll move into a time of communion, but on the back end, we're going to sing a song that I want us to sort of sit with a little bit more, reminding us of who the Father is. And when you come up to take communion, I'll explain, but you'll grab a key, and even returning to your seat, it'll be an opportunity to just kind of hold it, just kind of dwell there with a physical, tactile reminder in your seat of just the radical grace that God offers. Whether you lean towards sort of license and you've messed up and screwed up and you wonder if there's still grace for you, whether you lean towards a more like legalistic side and you've been struggling to try to prove or whatever it is, that key is a reminder. You are welcomed into the home of the Father by the grace, by what Jesus did on the cross. He purchased salvation. He made the way. He scorned the shame so that you can be a part of family, adopted as sons and daughters, which in the Roman world, adoption carries with it legal status that nobody else would have had. You could disown your children in a Roman culture, in a Greco-Roman world by law. You were never allowed to disown an adopted son or daughter. So when Paul says, like in Galatians, we become sons and daughters, that carries with it in their culture so much significance. You are in the household for good. And God spent a lot of shame, a lot of suffering to bring you in as a son and a daughter by his cross.